The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Can you please turn with me to Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 26? The book of Luke chapter 6, verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning to the Thanksgiving remnant. I'm now on. It's the interesting thing about the urban church is that it shrinks on days like this, and the suburban church grows as everybody flees the city to visit family. But we've heard about the centrality of the family this morning in our prayers from Howard. Some of you may be following the press these last 10 days or so, now telling us that the nuclear family is now the minority way of life and the minority family in Canada. We're returning today to the Beatitudes, and we have read to us the parallel passage that we've been focusing on, Matthew 5. We have read to us Luke chapter 6, partly because we read Matthew 5 last week. And in Luke 6, we're given a slightly different window into the attitudes themselves, but we will come to that. On a day like today, Thanksgiving weekend, does it not seem somewhat oxymoronic, if that's the correct word, to be speaking about blessed are those who mourn? And yet somehow Jesus tells us in this passage that's actually not the case, that it's actually very appropriate to be considering mourning on a day of Thanksgiving. We've already seen in the first few weeks, as we've looked at this great Sermon on the Mount, as we've begun it, that Jesus symbolically goes up onto the mountainside as the lawgiver with authority to interpret his law, and he expounds his law to the people. And we saw last week through Pastor Scott that all true blessedness, joy, satisfaction, true happiness begins with poverty of spirit. That's where it starts. That's the first beatitude, which means a repentant and a humble heart before God. Doesn't mean physical poverty, but it's a heart attitude towards God. And I think those who view the Beatitudes as, in a sense, following on from that basic statement, almost a statement of justification by faith, as we heard last week, that those who are repentant and humble in heart towards God, that's the starting point, and from then flow all of these other attributes, all of these other characteristics follow from that poverty of spirit. And it's absolute necessity for us to understand the Beatitudes. We have to understand the necessity for a new heart. Because the first thing you notice when you read them is you can't do them. And so it requires the regenerating power of God as believers, as Christians, for any of these Beatitudes to make sense. Otherwise they all seem like paradoxical statements. But as God transforms our hearts, beginning with this poverty of spirit, they begin to make sense. Now perhaps the most counterintuitive of all of the Beatitudes is this one. Blessed or happy are those who mourn. How is that possible? How can you be both weeping and mourning and yet blessed and joyful at the same time? Isn't there something psychologically impossible about such a statement? Well, we've seen there's no doubt that everybody wants to be happy. Everybody wants the blessed life. Everybody wants to know what it is to be truly satisfied. And we're told that somehow in the midst of this desire, there is a basic requirement of sorrow or mourning. We live in a context where people are chasing after this blessedness, this satisfaction, this happiness all of the time. And they're running after it, they don't know how to find it. They don't know what the destination is, so they don't know which path to take, so they take almost any path to try and discover the blessed life. And what they actually find is Blaise Pascal, the great 17th century French scientist and Christian apologist, put it. He said very simply, sinners lick the dust. When they're thirsty, sinners lick the dust. That's a potent statement. It says that we look to all the wrong sources for the quenching of this deep thirst. I was actually told very recently that nobody's interested in the subject of happiness anymore. Somebody told me that. And then a few days later I read in the Globe and Mail, not a paper I normally read, an article by Sarah Hampson, and she entitled the article, "Does Our Obsession with Happiness Bring Us Closer to It?" This is a few days after I've been told nobody's interested. And I want you to bear with me as I read some of her article to you. As far as I know, she is not a Christian, she's not a believer. She says this: "We live amid a tyranny of happiness. We're given tips for it, how to get it, boost it, protect it, make it last. And if someone else or something in your life doesn't make you happy, no problem. There are enough emotional techniques in the culture to keep anyone occupied for hours, if not for a lifetime. How-to videos, websites, workshops, retreats. You can go on a happiness cruise. You can be coached to happiness, apparently. Some universities offer courses in it. You can get a happiness doctorate. Look, there's Oprah's grinning face on the cover of O. Every month, the magazine offers suggestions on how to improve one's life. Go on a diet, get your dream job, erase your debt, forgive more. All with the assumption that a happier you is possible and right around the corner. Oprah makes her audience feel that it's their responsibility to get their best, most peaceful, most fulfilled, self-satisfied lives. Consider the glut of books on the subject. Gretchen Rubin's memoir, The Happiness Project, or Why I Spent a Year Trying to Sing in the Morning, Clean My Closets, Fight Right, Read Aristotle, and Generally Have More Fun. That's the subtitle. Shot to instant New York Times bestsellerdom when published earlier this year, and has sold 31 foreign editions. Neil Fitzrichard's book, the Book of Awesome, a collection of thoughts about the small, simple things can put a smile on your face, was also an instant bestseller this year. And there's the increasing intricate science of happiness. A psychology professor at the University of California, Riverside, is the author of The How of Happiness, a scientific approach to getting the life you want.
But with the boom of behavioral scientists and the brave new world of neuroscience that explores how we process emotions, and happiness has become an unfortunate and seemingly curable condition. But does our obsession with happiness bring us closer to it? We've always been interested in the topic, of course, but the way we seek it has changed. Happiness is as a butterfly which, when pursued, is always beyond our grasp, but which, if you will sit down quietly, may alight upon you, wrote Nathaniel Hawthorne in the 19th century. Such passive, humble expectation is out. We're now in happiness boot camp, exhorted to be positive, to feel good, to consume a diet of affirming thoughts. It's an emotional fitness regime, a work ethic, not for the benefit of others or the community at large, it seems, but for the individual pride. Look at that strength of my happiness core. We want peak emotions all the time, but we feel inadequate for not being able to achieve them. The wildfire global spread of the documentary-style film and book The Secret in 2006 was in stunning evidence of the current obsession with self-fulfillment gone awry. It was a mass feel-good, shot-in-the-arm, head-trippy mixture of philosophy, theology, feng shui, medicine, quantum physics, metaphysics, and coaching. The ultimate new-agey grab bag of optimistic thinking, suggesting that the universe is an intelligence designed to fulfill every emotional and financial need. And then she finishes with this. The pursuit of happiness now feels as if we're building an existential castle on quicksand. Are we really just covering up the spiritual malaise and fundamental lack of purpose now that our belief in government, traditional religion, or the fill-in-the-blank authority figures has eroded? That's the thing about modern happiness. Its pursuit poses more questions than answers. Would that Christians reflected on the subject as effectively as this particular journalist? The happiness obsession leading only to a place of despair and misery, and then guilt. While Scripture encourages us through self-examination to think deeply on these things, Solomon writes, "The heart of the discerning acquires knowledge. The ears of the wise seek it out." Consider these two remarkable statements then, one made by this wise king and the other by our Lord himself. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 7:3-4, "Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure." And then Jesus says, Matthew 5:4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And in the parallel passage, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Now, the non-Christian mind sees those statements as absurd, as incomprehensible. How can sorrow be better than laughter? Our lives generally are geared to the avoidance of sorrow and mourning. Even death is not displayed in the West anymore. It is in the East, actually, much more. You know, people and processions and open coffins and so forth. We don't like to think about death, and as much as we can, we sanitize it and keep it away from ourselves. The world's philosophy is about forgetting your troubles and outthinking your problems and anxieties and pursuing pleasure. Don't dwell on these sad, morbid things. Don't be so serious. Just be happy. And so money, enthusiasm, activity are directed towards personal pleasure and entertainment so that we avoid this realism of facing the issue of mourning, of facing ourselves and what we are. And the funny thing is, it doesn't matter how many ideas the world comes up with, how many boot camps, diets, special programs, thinking techniques, we can't think our way around this problem of blessedness. There's no artificial route to solving it.
Jesus is not calling us to a life of morbidity and misery when he says, blessed, happy are those who mourn. The Christian is not a joyless character. Christ was not a joyless character, nor is the Christian. But Jesus does say that only those who mourn are blessed. Only those who can come to a place of mourning, it's only those people who are the blessed of God, who are the truly happy. And Jesus pronounces his woe upon those that can't do it. He doesn't just say happiness is blessed in Luke 6, he says, woe to you who laugh now. I'm convinced Jesus laughed at good jokes. In fact, I think the New Testament suggests he told a few. Some of his parables were extremely funny. And understood in context, they were even funnier to the mindset and context of the day. He's not saying there's something wrong with laughing. But these things are directed, again, spiritually. That word, again, blessed, makarios, means to possess the characteristic of deity, to be satisfied as God is satisfied. Have you ever asked yourself the question, which part of me feels happy? Is it your feet, your hands, your head? Which part of you feels happiness? It's not something you can say, I've caught hold on happiness today. There's no physical part of us where we say, I just felt happiness. Happiness is something, blessedness is obviously something immaterial. It's something spiritual. The root of what Jesus is saying here is something that is spiritual. We can't attain, because it's not a material thing, we can't attain happiness through the way in which the world thinks we can, through material things, through material experience. What those things do, what these journalists are exploring and uncovering and revealing, is that those pursuits only serve to highlight our lack of the thing that we're seeking. The unregenerate have understood this to some degree. The English philosopher John Stuart Mill, the godless man, said this, ask yourself whether you are happy, and you cease to be so. Ask yourself whether you're happy, and you cease to be so. The Hungarian writer also said, happiness is an imaginary condition, formerly attributed by the living to the dead, now usually attributed by adults to children and by children to adults. The tendency is, in our experience, to attribute happiness everywhere, but right here in ourselves. Now, when we ask ourselves, even Christians, we do this, you know, am I happy? Because of the issue of sin and a lack of poverty of spirit, the world's view has become a despairing and cynical one about blessedness. But Jesus says the condition is not imaginary. And he's not saying to us, when you're weeping and mourning with a real sense of loss, that then you are going to be joy-filled and cheerful. It's not some game with our humanity that Jesus is playing here. There's nothing happy about weeping over loss in and of itself. But the happiness, the blessedness Jesus speaks of is a spiritual mourning. A spiritual mourning. That's why the writer of Ecclesiastes could say that the best place to be is in the house of mourning, not in the house of mirth. And there is a mourning here that results in happiness and a satisfaction of life that cannot be uprooted by our circumstances. So what is this good grief? I didn't think grief was good at all. In what context can grief ever be good? Well, Jesus says there is a good grief that leads to happiness and blessedness and satisfaction. Our natural grief perhaps gives us a clue to the nature of this spiritual or Godward mourning. Why do we grieve normally? Well, we grieve because of a sense of loss. The loss of what was, the loss of what we think should be or should have been, and the loss of what could have been. I tried to analyze this as best I could. It may not be adequate, but those are the reasons that seem to me the primary reasons anyway why we grieve. Loss. The loss of something that was, that we feel should have been, or that could have been. We mourn the loss of loved ones, for example. We mourn the loss of what we feel maybe should have been in our lives. Perhaps more success. Perhaps a better marriage. Perhaps long life and health, and we've fallen on ill health. One of the things that people go through when they get very sick is grief and anger. And then we mourn about what we think could have been, like wasted potential. Something that seems to have slipped by and was not truly grasped. And we see those things mirrored in the spiritual condition as well. There's an inexplicable grief to life that is present for no other reason, it seems, in the natural man, than the fact that we are fallen human beings. Again, it was Pascal, actually, who said that the human condition, he described it in three words. He said, boredom, anxiety, inconstancy. Not incontinency, inconstancy. The human condition. Boredom, anxiety, inconstancy. And it's a product of something we've lost. What did we lose? What does Scripture tell us that we lost? We lost the garden of God. We lost unbroken union and fellowship with God. That's what we lost. And this basic sense of emptiness or loss, and this craving of happiness and satisfaction and joy that is basic to the human condition comes down to the fact that we are a fallen race. That's the biblical explanation. You know, when you look at your life and you say, I'm healthy, I'm strong, I've got two kids or three kids or however many, I've got a good job, why am I happy now? People are asking themselves this question. And they continue to ask it. We lost something. And we lost, actually, what Howard's been describing this morning is, Pastor Howard's been talking about the spiritual death of the unregenerate world. That we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And every solution, so-called, that the world has to offer can never overcome this basic, fundamental fact about the human condition. You know, Tolkien would say the world is broken. It's broken. And we're part of a broken world, and we see the brokenness all around us. All human politics, culture making, social engineering, all of these things in the history of humankind are the product of man's basic desire to get back to the garden, whether he realizes it or not. This is why the philosophers have written their utopias, and Plato penned his Republic. These are all manifestos for the garden of God again, to somehow fix this basic problem. And we mourn inside, not just because we have this and carry this sense of loss, but we mourn because we know what we should be and could be but are not. We know what we should be and what we could have been and are not, and therefore we grieve and mourn about it. Scripture says, actually, that men and women know their obligations to God and to man, and yet they fail to meet those obligations, and therefore wrestle with the problem of guilt, which is basic to the human condition. Even we as Christians, we have a sense sometimes, don't we, that the end of the day or the end of the week, we've not been what we should have been or could have been, and we need to cast ourselves upon the mercy of God because of it. And we perhaps grieve because of it. The reason that men and women in this world do the things that they do, in large measure, is down to this basic problem of guilt. And when men and women feel guilty and they do not have an atonement in Jesus Christ, they look for it everywhere else. You want to know why immorality is thrown into the face of in the public sphere and even at the church today? It's because man has a guilty conscience. He feels guilt. So he says, well, maybe if my sin was accepted by our culture, maybe if it was even enshrined in the law, maybe if it was not just enshrined in the law, maybe if it was pronounced acceptable and right by the church, I'll feel better about it. And you know what? Every step and every stage, we don't feel any better. We don't feel any better. So we then say to ourselves, well, I think that's because there are too many people around me who don't feel the way I do or think the way I do. So let's educate our children in terms of the following set of immoral assumptions, and then everybody will share my guilt, and anybody who's innocent will no longer be innocent. All these various redefinitions of the family are just an expression of man's basic guilt. Confronted by guilt and fear without Christ leads to every form of attempts to burden bear and atone for oneself or blame others and everybody else, from the government to our parents to granny who stuck a chip up our nose when we were six or whatever it is, and everybody else is to blame for our sin. The Christian apologist C.S. Lewis reflected on this, because he understood that what happens is when this goes unresolved, it just leads to despair. And he reflected on his conversion. And C.S. Lewis was, by most people's standards, he was a gentleman of the living in the, I guess, the height of his life in the 40s and 50s. He was a man who was a professor at Oxford, would have been seen as a very upstanding English type gentleman. And in his autobiography, his spiritual autobiography, Surprised by Joy, he describes the moment when the condition of his heart first truly struck him. You know, he converted from atheism to the Christian faith. This is what he said: "For the first time, I examined myself with a seriously practical purpose. And there I found what appalled me: a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion." That's how he describes himself when he looked inside his own heart. You see, that's the problem with looking inside yourself, which is what the world tells us to do to find this happiness. You know, dig deep, think positive. When you look inside yourself, you don't find any help. What Christ is getting to then in this great beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount is that there is a good grief, a kind of mourning, a repentant grief over wrongdoing, a poverty of spirit first recognizes its need, and that leads inexorably onto this next beatitude: mourning, or godly sorrow. Because when we see ourselves, just as Isaiah did, as Howard mentioned this morning, when we see who God is and see ourselves in the light of who He is, we can't do anything else but mourn over ourselves and our sin. And it's a good place to be. It's a healthy place to be. It's not a sorrowing. It's not a introspective morbidity that is being described here. It is godly sorrow. There's a superficial kind of false Puritanism of the Victorian age which has given us this image that repentance is some sort of process of morbid misery, and that mourning only leads to pious displays and artificial gush, and that basically to be a Christian is to be miserable. And that's an impression that a lot of people have. And looking at some Christians, you can understand why they reach that conclusion. But being a Christian isn't that. It's not some sort of artificial piety. It's not some sort of outward display. It is simply seeing who God is and seeing ourselves in the light of it will lead us to sorrow and mourning. We're told by our Lord throughout the Gospels that this conviction, this genuine sorrow for sin, leads us to repentance, a change of our minds, of our hearts, of our wills toward God. When we become truly conscious of our condition, thoughts, words, and deeds, we can then begin to comprehend the inexpressible joy of salvation. I think it again was Lewis who said that most people, if they don't understand this aspect of who God is, His holiness and our condition, people will only ever perceive God as someone who is constantly and inexplicably angry. We have to get these basics into our thinking first. Before we can comprehend the offer of this inexpressible joy, this sharing the character of deity, this blessedness, this satisfaction as God is satisfied, we have to be brought to this place. Oftentimes Christians do come to me as a pastor and say, I don't experience this joy, this blessedness, this makarios that you're talking about. I want it, but I don't experience it. And oftentimes the basic problem is a failure to see ourselves as we are, outside of Christ and His redemptive work. It's a basic failure to see who and what we are and all that God has done for us. If we cannot do this, Christ's woe is pronounced on us. Woe to you who laugh now, you shall mourn and weep. We must of necessity mourn. When we have this poverty of spirit, we see our slavery to sin and selfishness. That's the painful part. That's the uncomfortable part. But instead of going into despondency or trying every trick in the book to escape the problem, that's when Christ's blessedness comes to the fore. Think about this past week. Just think about it for a moment. Were you irritable this week? Were you angry or bad-tempered this week? Were you without self-control this past week? The beginning of the week, so I mean last week. Think about last week. Maybe you've already had that this morning, I don't know. Have you been unkind or jealous or envious or lustful or proud or conceited or selfish? What is it in us that... Well, we know the problem. We're Christians. We know that the issue is sin. And even as believers, the old man is constantly warring with the new one. So Paul says, the thing I want to do, the good I want to do, I don't do, because sin always seems present with me. He says, so with my mind I rejoice in God's law, but he struggles with the issue of sin, pulling him down, dragging him down, as it were. Well, when we see it as Christians even, we mourn because of it. We don't just see it in ourselves. Yes, of course, we see it in others. Usually we see it much more easily in others. And we see it all the way, all around the world, in all the strife and the envy and the anxiety and the fear and the conflict and so forth. These things that are an affront to God, this rebellion and arrogance that is thrown in the face of God. The truly sensitive Christian man or woman will not only mourn because of his own sin, but like the Lord Jesus himself, will weep over the condition of the world around him. He won't just be angry about the newspaper article and irritated by what's happening and angered by it. He or she will be moved to weeping and mourning at the condition of the world and our families and our communities. Because if we grasped it, this would touch us in this way. You know, there is a great danger that even a pastor preaches about the gospel but doesn't preach the gospel. Because the assumption is, well, of course, everybody here at Westminster, they know the Lord, they're here to worship God, and so on and so forth. Well, we mustn't make that mistake here. We have to preach the gospel, not just about the gospel. And when the gospel has truly touched our hearts, when we look at the condition of our world, we won't just be angry, we will mourn inside because of it. Jesus wept by Lazarus' grave. He knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Remember when the messengers came and he said, oh, we'll just stay for a little bit longer. Because he knew that God, this whole thing was to be for the glory of God. Jesus knew what he was going to do. He knew that Lazarus was already asleep. He told his disciples before they got there, Lazarus is asleep. And they said, well, if he's asleep, that's good. He needs to rest, recover his strength if he's been ill. No, Jesus said, he's dead. He's dead. The picture of man outside of Christ, he's dead. And you know what? He stinks as well. In the grave, 4 days. You know, sin is a stench in the nostrils of God. And when Jesus got to that grave, although he was fully human as well as fully God, he wept not because he didn't know what God was going to do. He wept because right there and then the manifestation of man's separation from God was manifest. The wages of sin is death. And Christ wept over the effect of sin in the world. And right here and now on his friend Lazarus. Because sin works death. Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem, stops and he gets down off the donkey, I think it was, and he pauses to look at Jerusalem like a gleaming jewel in the mountainside, they say Jerusalem looked in those days. Like a gleaming jewel. You know all those songs about Zion and Jerusalem? It's because it was a beautiful city from a distance. Jesus, knowing the condition of Jerusalem, he said, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And so he weeps over Jerusalem about the destruction that was coming upon it. Not one stone will be left on another in this jewel in the mountainside, O Jerusalem. Your house is left for you desolate. He wept because of it. When was the last time you cried a drop over a friend or a family member or the city because it doesn't know Christ? Tears, of course, are not the most important thing. It's a broken heart that matters. Our Lord's pronouncement of the woe was not condemning laughter. Jesus was the happiest man who walked the face of the earth. He refers to those who refuse to mourn over sin. Instead, it's a matter of laughter. It's a joke. And isn't that really what the modern comedian today, who is a far cry from the comedian that my father would watch, Tommy Cooper. Yeah. This little silly magic tricks. They thought that was brilliant in the 50s and 60s. Were people who lived in the 50s, 60s, 70s, were they idiots? Did they not know what humour was? Turn on a comedian now, and every other word is sexual swearing. And that everything's a big joke. And the human condition's a joke. Sin is a joke. People in authority are a joke. The late shows, the Letterman show, this, that and the other. These hucksters who laugh at the human condition. They don't understand it. He pronounces a woe on the laughter of man that will not mourn because of sin. That's the gospel, friends. Treat life as a game and a theatre for their own indulgence. The heart of the wise, says Solomon, is in the house of mourning. The hearts of fools is in the house of pleasure. Sorrow, then, says Solomon, is good for the heart. Sorrow, good for the heart. Reminds us about those things, perhaps, which are most important. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his great commentary on this, on the Beatitudes, argues that failure to understand the doctrine of sin and the nature of Christian joy is at the root of the church's present failure to impact our communities. This is what he says. I cannot help feeling that the final explanation of the state of the church today is a defective sense of sin and a defective doctrine of sin. Coupled with that, of course, is a failure to understand the true nature of Christian joy. There is a superficial conception of joy and happiness which is very different from that which we find in the New Testament. Conviction and sorrow, friends, comes before that joy. We can't have the joy and comfort of the blessedness if we don't first know what it means of the blessed, if we don't first know what it means to mourn. Yes, it precedes conversion, but then for the Christian, the mourning comes about through our confession and our contrition and our renewal, which leads on to rejoicing and celebration because of the mercy and the grace of God. That's what stirs in us joy, inexpressible and full of glory. That we are able to lay down self and self-reliance and our futile efforts to make ourselves blessed. That's what they are. And recognize our creaturehood, our sinfulness, and our redemption into the image of God in Jesus Christ. Christ then is constantly seen as satisfaction for sin. He is, as David put it, I think, my glory and the lifter of my head. That's the gospel. That's the essence of it. That's what it means to know this joy. And we're promised in the midst of that comfort. This good grief that Jesus describes doesn't lead to despair as it does in the world. I'll never forget my grandmother's funeral on my mother's side. And my unbelieving relatives gathering in total despair. Because for them, that's it. Despair. But this morning is turned into dancing. He gave me beauty for ashes. The oil of joy for mourning, a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. That we might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Calvin wrote, what we must do is learn to weep before our God. It is to him that our tears must send us. When we do that, we will experience the truth of David's words. Lord, you put my tears in a bottle. He bottles the tears of our sorrows. It was Blaise Pascal who saw in the human condition the evidence of our God-given greatness. He said this, human greatness comes from knowing he is wretched. A tree does not know it is wretched. The greatness comes from knowing human greatness that we are wretched. A tree doesn't know that. You alone have been possessed with the dignity as a human being of knowing your moral character, your moral substance before God, and recognizing truth and beauty and righteousness and holiness for what it is. And then having in ourselves this recognition that we fall short. That's exactly Isaiah's experience in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And we sing songs so glibly, friends, don't we, sometimes, about God breathing in us and coming, abiding in him. And if God showed up, truly, we'd all be on our knees in repentance. That's what revival is too. That's how the revival of the church begins. When we recognize what Isaiah saw. And then God lifts us up. You see, he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And a bruising reed he won't break. The beginning of our comfort then is seeing this condition and emptying ourselves. That's the comfort. The comfort is saying, I can't do it. I can't fix it. I can't be blessed in and of my own accord and account. To recognize we're beyond helping ourselves. Great Puritan writer Thomas Watson said, it is not so much the weeping eye God respects as the broken heart. Yet I would be loath to stop their tears, who can weep? God stood looking at Hezekiah's tears. I have seen thy tears. David's tears made music in God's ears. The Lord hath heard, Psalm 6:8, the voice of my weeping. You think David was a sad, miserable man? Is that the man you meet in the Psalms? In seeing this, our eyes are lifted towards the humble, loving, righteous, sinless, dying Saviour. And when we see ourselves as we are, we see the Saviour for who he is, and he promises us comfort. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Who is the comforter? Who did Jesus send us? The Holy Spirit is the comforter. And he comforts those who are afflicted and those who mourn in Zion. He turned my mourning into dancing. My glory, the lifter of my head. And he is revealed to us as our perfect satisfaction, our perfect happiness, our perfect peace in the very center of our being. So how does the mourning, happy person look? It's hard, isn't it? You try preaching this. He is a sorrowful man, but he's not morose. This is Lloyd Jones. He is a sorrowful man, but he's not a miserable man. He is a serious man, but he's not a solemn man. He is a sober-minded man, but he's not a sullen man. He is a grave man, but he's never cold or prohibitive. There is with his gravity a warmth and attraction. The Christian is not superficial in any sense, but is fundamentally serious and fundamentally happy. The joy of the Christian is a holy joy. The happiness of the Christian is a serious happiness. That's a great statement. That's why I put it in my sermon. Happy are those who share the character of deity, is the meaning of Jesus. And God weeps, and Christ wept, and we are called to share his holiness. In him we share the very nature and life of holiness that leads to happiness as day follows night, and sorrow leads to joy. And of course there is the promise of unbroken bliss. In the sunshine of glory, unspoiled and unmixed, where there's no more crying, no more tears, no more pain, all these things are passed away and everything is made new. The joy of forgiveness for sin is found in the face of Christ. That's why Paul put it like this. He says, it's joy inexpressible. Some translations, unspeakable. He says you can't articulate it. It's joy unspeakable and full of glory. Happiness then, the blessedness we seek, isn't found in this thing or that thing, or this project or that project. It's found in a person. A person. God himself. And if we don't go to God, what hope is there elsewhere? Stock market? G8? UN? Education? There's no hope in the world, friends, for blessedness, for beatitude without Christ and the good grief that he calls us to. Yes, the enemy seeks to plunder the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God and take the treasures of God's people, but our Lord and King has assured us, he says, we shall be comforted. And Christ's comfort is deliverance and victory. He's turned my mourning into dancing. He's given me beauty for ashes. That is our comfort. Jesus says in John 16, verse 20, you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And we're living in a context where the world is laughing and the church is sorrowing. But we're promised that our sorrow will be turned to joy. We will go out, Howard, with seed to sow and come again rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Remember that old hymn? We may weep now, but woe to them who do not mourn for sin. We're invited actually to, in Scripture, to join the Lord's laughter, the heavenly laughter. Scripture says, he who sits in the heavens, Psalm 2:4, laughs at the futile plots of men against him and his anointed. And we shall laugh at our deliverance, friends. And he is calling us to mourn so that our mourning can be turned into dancing, that we might share his holy joy. Let me conclude with the short poem of Thomas Carlyle. It is exasperating to be called so persistently, when the last thing we want to do is get up and go, but God elects to keep on haunting like some holy ghost. God elects to keep on haunting like some holy ghost. You say, Joe, I didn't come to church to be made miserable. No, you didn't. Sorrow may last for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. And he has turned our sorrow by his electing love into laughter. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are you who mourn now, for you shall laugh. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit, who is the Comforter. And you have said that you will send us another Comforter like yourself, who will be with you forever. We thank you, Lord, today for the comfort of your word. We thank you that you have taken our ashes and turned them into beauty. You've taken our sorrows and you have turned them into joy. You've taken and are taking our mourning and are turning it into laughter. Help us to be the people that you are calling us to be, who see you as you are, see ourselves as we are. And in that process, in our confession and repentance, find our joy renewed daily in the mercy and the grace and the love of God. We give you praise and thanks for your faithfulness to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing our closing hymn.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.